of Jesus. Amen. Don't know if you ever had the experience when you were in school that you just tuned your teacher out, you know, because you thought, I don't need to know this. Of course, you'd never do that at church, but you may have done it. Wait a minute. You haven't done that. No, you've never done it at church, but maybe in school. The danger to that, the problem with that, is that, you know, at some stages in our life, we don't know enough to know what we do and what we don't need to know. And some of those things that we pass by, we find out, oh, that actually was applicable to me. Maybe I should go back and study that. If a person chooses, of course, to do that to God, to tune out God, then they made the wrong choice because our life, our being, is in the hands of God Himself. Since our past and present and future are dependent upon God, it behooves us, we should know about the Lord Himself. By the way, the church calendar helps us out with that. We're just starting, well, you know, what is it today? Advent. So, Advent means arrival. It can also be translated as coming. It is the beginning of a new church year. And that first half of the church year gets us acquainted with Jesus. Again and again, we go from Advent, in which we look forward to the first and second coming of Jesus, Christmas, He is born, Epiphany, Jesus shows His glory, Lent, Jesus teaches and suffers and dies for our sins, Easter, Jesus rises in victory for us as well. So the church calendar, especially that first half of the church year, brings us through the life of Jesus that we might know Him more. So, in that light, the theme for my Sunday sermons through Advent is this: the God upon whom we wait. The God upon whom we wait. What is God like? What are His attributes? And this is really one of the most practical things for the Christian life, is to know God Himself. Let me give you three reasons for that. First of all, because we're in relationship with God, right? We have that personal relationship with God. God, our Father, so we are His sons and daughters. Jesus is our elder brother. The Holy Spirit is our counselor and our comforter. I mean, wouldn't it be odd if you had close family, somebody had close family that said, I don't really know him. That doesn't make any sense. God should be closer to us than anyone because God is right there with us all the time. He is in us. So we need to know God. Knowing God will also, secondly, shape the Christian. As I said recently, and it was from Luther, doctrine forms the conscience. And it shapes the Christian life. Now, obviously, that only happens if we've been listening and internalizing, right? Think of a Lutheran woman. She marries a Lutheran husband, no, not in this church. And she was surprised that here's someone raised in a Lutheran church, has absolutely very little knowledge about the Christian faith. It's like, what were you doing in the church all those Sundays? Well, tuning that God out, not tuning in. Right? We don't fill a pew. We want God to fill our hearts, right? And our heads. The third reason why it's important to know God is we want to also be delivered from deception and apostasy. Apostasy is a word that means, you know, rebellion against God, a falling away from the faith. And that's something that the Apostle Paul warns us about. Where in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he writes this. But the Spirit explicitly says, the Holy Spirit explicitly says, that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons, by the hypocrisy of liars who have been seared in their own conscience. Deceitful spirits. falling one. Now, in the latter times, started with Jesus. And as we go in the latter times, and as the church has moved along, there's always been deception present. We see it very much in our age as well. But as we get and draw closer to the time of Christ, there's going to be greater and greater deception. So much so that the elect wouldn't be saved unless the Lord cut those days short. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that there is a great apostasy that is about to come upon the world. So it behooves us to know God so that we ourselves won't fall into deception and fall away from the Lord. So today, you know that theme, the God upon whom we wait, the righteous God. And we're going to take that from, where did you hear it? You heard it in our gospel reading today, Matthew chapter 21. The Lord is coming, the righteous one, humble, lowly on a donkey. Well, we're going to look at it not from the gospel of Matthew perspective. We're going to go back to the original, back to the Old Testament, see the and so this is where we're going in the sermon. I want you to see the historical context of Zechariah, where it comes from in the Old Testament, and then we're going to focus down on that attribute of God, that He is the righteous God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your goodness and mercy to us. We who are unworthy to come into Your presence, who are unworthy to receive Your goodness, and yet You make the unworthy worthy through the blood of Your Son. And so, in that truth, we pray, fill us, O Lord, with all good things, with Your Word and with Your Spirit. Amen. All right, so if anybody has their Bible, it's not in your bulletin, you feel free to move to, turn to Zechariah chapter 9. That's going to be the text for this morning. Zechariah is one of the prophets, and he begins writing about October, November of 520 B.C. So Zechariah, at the beginning of the text here, in the beginning of his book, is encouraging the exiles who've returned to Jerusalem. You remember, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, rampaged through Judah. And decades later, according to the promise of God, the exiles are beginning to return. But it sounds like they're rather demoralized. And they've already started, previous to Zechariah, they've already started to rebuild the temple, but it stopped. It was halted because of the enemies of the Jews around them. And it had been lying dormant, not being built up for 16 years when Zechariah writes. And then, and he gives them encouragement. God is going to do this thing. Yahweh, your Lord, will ensure that this house is built. And you do the building, right? You do the building. God is going to grant you success. Now, as we move through Zechariah, we have various prophecies and imageries and visions. It's very interesting. And in chapter 9, we have these oracles against the nation. So I'm going to just read some of this. So this whole thing about the Lord, the King riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, that all comes from this chapter. And this is the way it starts. The oracle of the word of Yahweh against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. Then later, and Hamath also, which borders on it. So, what is that, Pastor? Okay. The word of Zechariah, the word of the Lord through Zechariah, is talking about the coming judgment upon the nations that border Judah. And it starts up there in Syria, in the north. And as Zechariah talks, he's going down along the Mediterranean coast, noting the destruction of God that will come. And so it says, and Hamath also, which borders on it, and Tyre and Sidon. So we move south from Syria to what's modern-day Lebanon, to Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon. They're very wise. So Tyre built herself in a tight fortification and tied up silver like dust and fine gold like the mire of the streets. Tyre was so rich, silver and gold were like dirt. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and strike her wealth down in the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. So we've gone from Syria, gone to Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon. We're going down along the coast to Philistia, the towns of the Philistines. And so it says Ashkelon. We'll see them be afraid. Gaza. Any of you ever heard of Gaza? Okay. It's in the news. It's been in the news the last year plus. Well, it was in the news back then, too. In God's news. So Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her hope has been put to shame. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And those of illegitimate birth will inhabit Ashdod, and will be cut. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. So we've gone down Syria to Phoenicia, to the region of the Philistines with Gaza and those other cities. And then, when does that all happen? Well, what is Zechariah talking about? Because he's writing, starting to write, in 520 BC. Well, most scholars believe that this was fulfilled in 332-333 BC. By a guy named, anybody know? Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, that destroyed the Persian Empire, and he stretched his empire from Greece to India. And what does Alexander do before he gets over to Iran, modern day Iran? He goes down from Syria, destroys the towns of Phoenicia and the Philistines. And then what Zechariah doesn't talk about is he goes down to Egypt and he destroys them and he calls himself Pharaoh. Now here's the thing. Alexander the Great was a mighty warrior. He wasn't a righteous man by any means. And he could be rather arrogant. And there was reason for his arrogance. You can see the arrogance in the sieges. Like, for instance, when he came against Tyre, Tyre was an island fortress about a half mile or more from the coast. It was never defeated by the Assyrians. Babylon sieged it for 15 years and it didn't fall. And now Alexander the Great comes, like Zechariah was talking about. Didn't mention Alexander, but that's who did it. And Alexander, in 7 months, takes Tyre down. Babylon couldn't do it for 15 years. How's he do it? Well, he decides he's going to build a road out to the island. And that's what they do. Pile in stones and dirt and make a road a little over a mile long and 65 yards wide. So that today, when you go on Google Maps and look up Tyre, it's not an island anymore. Because it's connected to the mainland by the road that Alexander made in order to defeat Tyre, just like God said would happen. Gaza, too, kills the leader there, puts a rope through his ankles, drags him until he's dead by horses, by chariot. So, Zechariah, he begins writing in 520 BC. He prophesies and gives an oracle in chapter 9 that occurs around 333 BC. And then we jump to these words that apply to 33 AD to a much different king. And these are words that apply first to Jesus' first coming, but also fulfilled in its fullness in Jesus' second coming. So, Now we go to the part that Matthew quotes from Zechariah chapter 9. You with me? I hope you are. Okay. Some of you aren't. That's all right. Okay. Focus now. So, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal, a she-ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. So while Alexander the Great fulfills the first part of this chapter, there is a king that is coming that is so unlike Alexander and so different from every other king of the earth. And the text says, what does it say? Behold, your king is coming to you. Which in Hebrew, obviously, is a location. He's coming to you. He's coming to Jerusalem. But the Hebrew also can have the connotation, I think it's true here, that he's coming not only to you, but he's coming for you, for your benefit, Jerusalem. He is riding in for you. But do you see it? Do you perceive it? Do you receive it? Well, upon Sunday, we know that there were people receiving it, laying down the palm branches, but not the people in Jerusalem who should have opened their hearts. How about you? Do you receive it? Because he didn't come just to Jerusalem for their benefit, but also for your benefit. And then we have these three traits that Zechariah talks about. Your king's coming to you. He is righteous. He is endowed with salvation. And he is lowly. Now I want to focus mostly today on that attribute of righteous. You know, what does it mean that, what does righteousness mean? What does justice mean? Righteousness, justice. Righteousness is holding to and living a proper standard. Now, I like the way one theologian points out how we will also hear at times the word holiness in the Bible, holy. When it applies to God, that word holy overlaps with the word righteous, but not totally. Holy, when applied to God, also means this, that God is different, that God is unique, that God is above and beyond. Why? Because he's the only one who is eternal from eternity past. He's the only one who is all-powerful, all-knowing, who created the heavens and the earth. He is holy in the Hebrew sense that he is unique and above and beyond. Righteousness doesn't mean any of that. Righteousness means holding to and living a proper standard. So who is the God upon whom we wait? He is a righteous God. And so I want to give you four aspects about that righteousness, okay? What are we doing now? We're talking about four aspects of that righteousness. And the first one is this, that God is the measure of righteousness himself. That God measures righteousness in himself. Now, this is hard. This can be hard for us to grasp because we as Americans come from a tradition of English common law that said the king, the nobles, and the peasants are all under the law and all are accountable to the law and all, ideally, are equal under the provisions of the law. That's not true of God. God is not under the law, right? Get that. When people try to judge God, and God, you've got to keep that. No, God is not under anything. If something were above God, then he wouldn't be God. Then the law would be God. God is righteousness in himself. That's not true of us. And a lot of people forget that as well. We are not the standard and measure of all things. Humanity, and you in particular, and me in particular, we are not the standard and measure of all things. And if we try to be that, that's what we call idolatry. We're making ourselves out to be God, a position that we don't have. If you are measuring all things that are right or wrong by your inclinations, by your desires, by your thoughts detached from the Word of God, then you are not being righteous, you are being a rebel. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 13 brings in, I think, a little of this concept that God is the measure of righteousness in and of itself. Here's a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, with Jesus, if we died with him, we will also live with him. Right? We died with him in baptism. If we died with him, we'll live with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. That is, faithful to himself. Because, as Paul says, he cannot deny himself. God is the measure of righteousness in himself. He is faithful to his own character, his own desires, his own will as creator of heavens and earth. So that's point number one we need to understand about God's righteousness. The second item here is that God doesn't leave it with himself, but God establishes righteousness and justice among us. Right? So Isaiah 9:7. You know, we've heard this during Christmas time. For a child will be born to us, right? A son will be given. Government will rest upon his shoulders. You've heard that before, right? Well, and then the next verse. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness, so that the kingdom of God is built on both the kingdom of God in this present world through the church, and what is coming is built in justice and righteousness. God establishes righteousness, that is justice, among us. How does he do that? Well, you know. Ten Commandments, for instance. You shall have no other gods before me. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Honor your father and mother, and all these other things. Don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't lie, don't covet. Sermon on the Mount. The standards, the righteousness of the kingdom of God. We're going to go through the Sermon on the Mount shortly in the new year. Or another standard, love. What did Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with? And love your neighbor. The second is like it, but it's number two, love your neighbor as yourself. These are the standards of righteousness in the kingdom of God. God doesn't keep that righteousness to himself, but he gives to us what we are to hold on to and to live by for a proper standard. Number three, who is the God to whom we wait? God is a measure of righteousness in himself. He establishes righteousness among us. In his incarnation and ministry, Jesus puts himself under the law. Even though he is above the law, he is a law unto himself as true God. He puts himself under the law to fulfill all righteousness. So we have heard through the Apostle Paul in Galatians, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He was born under it. God, second person of the Trinity, the measure of righteousness in himself, submits to and puts himself under, humbles himself in the incarnation. Why? Because that's part of Jesus' work to redeem you. It happened before the cross. It happened in his life and ministry as he kept the law in your place. And by the way, it's this element here that we see also in its glory, that those other two aspects that Zechariah talks about, that he comes endowed with salvation, he's giving it. And he comes lowly, mounted on a donkey. Doesn't mean that he's riding something embarrassing like the car your parents might have gotten you when you were young and you wished it wasn't a Volkswagen Bug, but maybe something else like a Mustang. It's not that Jesus is embarrassed or that's embarrassing. It's that this donkey is a pack animal. It is not a horse. It is not a weapon of war in which he rides into Jerusalem. And it is lowliness, not only that he is riding in such a way, but why he's riding there and to where he is going. Lowliness to receive upon himself the penalty of our sins, of your sins. The fourth element I want to say is this, is that our ultimate righteousness is not our conduct under God's law, as he has established it among us through the commandments, through the Sermon on the Mount, through the summary of the law, love the Lord, love your neighbor, and other commands in the scriptures. That, as important as that is, our what it's called in theology is our proper righteousness. That righteousness that is unique to us as we live out the law of the Lord. Just like we have propers in the liturgy, unique to a certain day. This proper righteousness unique to us as we live out our Christian faith, that's important, but it's not ultimate. What our ultimate righteousness is this, that faith in Jesus who fulfilled righteousness in our stead. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, you know, he counts all things as loss that he may know Jesus. It's all garbage, it's all excrement, that he might know Jesus. And then he says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God through faith. So our Lord, who is righteous in himself, who establishes righteousness and justice among us, conduct, who humbled himself and put himself under the law to fulfill righteousness in our place, is the one who gives us that righteousness through faith. So that God chooses to see you, as I've said before, through the lens of Jesus, through rose-colored glasses, he chooses to see you through the righteousness of Jesus. Our proper righteousness, our living out of the Christian life, is absolutely important. But if that's all we had, we would be lost. We need, as the theologians call, an alien righteousness, that which comes from outside of us, which is the righteousness of Jesus, which is credited to us in faith. So who is the God upon whom we wait? Well, he is the righteous God. And how does that shape us? Well, I suppose in many ways. First of all, we know that we must live in accordance to his righteous standards, that God doesn't just say, doesn't really matter, you go ahead. You don't feel the pain? That's right. It doesn't matter. God doesn't do that. We conform to his righteous standards. How does this doctrine of God, that we know this attribute that God is righteous, how does it shape us? Well, knowing that we do fall, we grab on to that which alone can bring us peace with God. And it's Jesus' righteousness received in faith. Amen.